Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. If you'd open up a Bible to James, the first chapter. James chapter 1 is where we want to begin. And in fact, we'll be in James several times throughout the course of our study this morning. Hoping you've got a Bible handy and that you're getting it opened up to James chapter 1 as we work together in the Word of God for these next few minutes. As you're finding James chapter 1, it'd give me just a moment to join in the welcome from earlier. What a great number we have in attendance this morning. I was standing back there in the foyer this morning, just kind of paused for a moment and looked around and just thought, man, what a privilege and a blessing it is to be a part of this congregation and to be a part of just such a very loving family. Just seeing folks just so excited to be here and to see one another and to spend time in God's house doing God's things. And I appreciate so much your desire to be here to serve the true and living God. Several have already pointed out that the clock here in the auditorium that I am looking at is not working. And several people have given me very not so subtle hints that, you know, Josh, do you need me to maybe give you some words of warning? You know, hold up my hand to let you know when it's time to stop. And I said, no. That is the Lord's way of letting me know that I can just talk as long as I want to this morning. And so, no, I'm not going to do that. We will work within a kind of a concise period of time this morning. As we look at what is, I think, is a very important passage in the Bible. In James chapter 1, let's just read that passage. In James 1, I'm reading here in verse 27, right at the end of that chapter. James 1, verse 27, James writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." If I could direct your attention to the PowerPoint for just a moment, I want to share with you one of my favorite childhood pastimes, one of my favorite childhood joys. It's a little something that I know kept me occupied and kept me entertained for many hours as a youngster, and it is it's that fella. It is that series of books that is known as the Where's Waldo books. I love those books. Whenever our class would go to the library and it was time to check out a book, I always ran to the section where the Where's Waldo books were because they don't require you to do a whole lot of reading. And I like the books where you didn't have to read a whole lot. For those who aren't familiar, Where's Waldo? It's a series of children's books that were published, that began being published back in the 1980s. That really served as kind of part children's book, part story book, part puzzle book, part comic book, if you will. And what it did is it challenged the reader to scan over a very detailed, a very elaborate picture that depicted dozens and dozens of characters doing dozens and dozens of different things, and to see if somewhere in the middle of all that mess, to see if you can spot Waldo. This is Waldo. That's the guy that you're looking for. That's the title character. He's got the red and white striped shirt. He's got the bobble cap. And he travels all over the globe. And it just always seems that Waldo finds himself smack dab in the middle of these big, busy crowds. In fact, Waldo is somewhere in the middle of that big crowd there. I see a lot of our young people, they have been looking intently since I put that on the screen to see if they can find Waldo. Now, right about now, maybe for some of you that are older, in between all of the straining and the squinting to see if you can figure it out, some of you are thinking, you know what? I don't like this very much. I don't care for this game. He's too hard to find. I don't care about Waldo. But I do assure you, he is in there. You just have to look for those distinctive identifying marks that make Waldo, Waldo. Those very distinct characteristics that make him different from all of the other people in that scene. That means you need to be looking for that red and white striped shirt. You need to be looking for the little bobble cap. You need to be looking for that long, lanky frame. You need to be looking for those tiny little spectacles that he's wearing, because when you do, you'll spot Waldo right there. Now, of course, you realize this morning I did not come here to ask if you could spot Waldo. I came here this morning to ask a much more important question. I came here this morning to ask you, can you spot a Christian? That's a really important question. Can you spot a Christian? Now, I want to be very clear as I ask that. I'm not asking if you can spot a churchgoer. There's lots of churchgoers this morning in the world. And I'm not asking if you could spot a good and, you know, generally moral person. That's not what I'm asking. I'm not even asking you if you can spot someone who calls themselves a Christian. All of those things are very, very easy to find. What I'm asking is, I'm asking, can you spot the real deal? I'm asking, can you spot a bona fide, genuine, certified, 100% grade A Christian? In a world that is crowded with all kinds of religious people doing religious sorts of things, can you spot a true follower of Jesus the Christ? And that is exactly the idea that James is pressing us toward in James 1 verse 27. James 1 verse 27 is very much an identity verse, isn't it? It is about the kind of distinctive marks that set real Christians apart from the fakes and the phonies and the frauds. James knew that there would be lots of folks in the world who would appear to be religious, who would pretend to be disciples, people who maybe even claim to be Christians, but in truth they were not. And that is why, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, James paints a portrait of what a genuine Christian looks like. James says, you want to spot a real Christian? Then here's what you need to be looking for. This morning what I intend to do is I intend to set before you three identifying marks, right out of the book of James, three identifying marks of a real Christian. Three distinct characteristics that genuine disciples, it just causes them to just kind of stick out. They just kind of rise above the rest of the crowd. You go, aha, yep, right there. That right there, that is a real Christian. And I do want to be clear about the intention of this lesson this morning. This lesson is not intended for us to get all this information, and then we're going to go out, and we're going to start judging everybody else. We're going to judge as to whether everybody else is a genuine disciple or not. No. That's not what we're doing with this lesson. This lesson is designed to force us to examine our own Christianity. Am I, Josh McKibben, am I a real Christian? You have to ask that for yourself this morning as we work through these points. When others look at me, when God looks at me, do they see the genuine article? Do they see a New Testament Christian? Let's begin that here in James by actually backing up just a few verses. Because this landmark passage in James 1:27, it's actually bookended on the front side and on the back side by a couple of passages that I think really stress one of the foundational things that makes Christians Christians. In James 1, back up to verse 22. In James 1 verse 22, James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Now, if you will, look in James chapter 2. Here's the other bookend. In James 2, drop down to verse 14. James says there, James 2 verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" What do we have in these two passages here? Well, it seems to me that in these couple of passages here, what James is saying is he's saying that real Christians, they are doers. They are not just hearers and learners and talkers. They're doers. Over and over, James pounds away at this idea that Christianity is something that we are actively participating in. That being a disciple, that is a verb. It requires action. It is a walk. It is a life that we are living. It is not some concept that is just thought about and talked about in lofty theological sorts of terms. Let's be honest though. That's exactly what a lot of people would like to make Christianity out to be. Think about it. We love to talk about and to debate about and to discuss the very finest points of doctrine. As one man said, he said, if you lay all of the preachers end to end, they will never reach a conclusion. You know, we just love to talk about, to debate, and to discuss, and to argue right down to the very nth degree every single detail in the Word of God. In fact, if I asked you to maybe draw a picture of what you think a disciple looks like, when you just hear the word disciple, draw me a picture of what that looks like. How many of us would draw a picture of a man maybe carrying a bunch of books? He's got a Bible in one arm, and in another arm he's got all these religious books, commentaries, and all kinds of other books. And he's memorized Strong's Concordance, and on his wall he's got 3 degrees, a degree in Hebrew, a degree in Greek, and even a degree in Aramaic. Isn't that what a lot of people think of when they think about being a disciple, a learner of Jesus? Yet can I ask you, where did we ever get the idea that being a follower of Jesus Christ means you have to be some kind of a Bible nerd? Where did we ever get this idea that following after Jesus is simply just about learning a bunch of stuff? A kind of stuff that we learn and we learn and we learn, but it never actually affects and changes our lives in any way. Have we forgotten that the lasting picture of our Lord is Him down on His knees washing dirty feet? Our Lord came here and didn't just teach and talk. Our Lord came here and did. He served. He acted. He gave. He was involved. He was a man of action. And that very same Lord, He says to us, He says, come and follow Me. Now make no mistake about it, there is definitely a learning component to that. Jesus would say in another place, come and learn of Me. We absolutely have to hear the teachings of Jesus. We have to study and learn and know the teachings of our Lord so that we can then do the will of the Lord. But we need to emphasize that the point of all of that hearing, the point of all of that studying, the point of all of that learning is not just to cram our brains full of a bunch of knowledge and information so that we can, you know, win a round of Bible Jeopardy, or so that we can amaze all of our friends and all of our coworkers with all of the Bible facts and verses that we can recite from memory. No. We don't ever want to be one of those people who are always learning, but we never actually come to a knowledge of the truth. What we want is we want our learning to transform our living. We want our Bible reading to translate into Bible living. We want to be, in the words of James, doers of the Word, not hearers only. Which is why I need to just ask you right now, Christian, what is the goal of your Bible reading? I hope you're a Bible reader. What's the goal of your Bible reading? What is the goal of your Bible study? Even think about when you came to Bible class this morning. What was the goal of all of that? What is the goal of your learning and understanding and study of the Scriptures? If your goal is to just know more than your neighbor, then guess what? You could probably go ahead and just quit right now. We live in a biblically illiterate society. Most people don't know anything about the Word of God. Studies show all the time people don't know very basic things about the Scriptures. People don't know various quotations from the Bible. They can't even name a book of the Bible. There are people in this world who actually believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. That is the state of affairs in our world today. People today don't know anything about the Word of God. So is that your goal? Just to know more than them? Or is your goal, as we often pray, Lord, help us to apply these teachings to our everyday walks of life. Are we doing that? Or is that maybe just a cute little, you know, cliche that we say in the prayer before we say, in Jesus' name, amen? How is your Bible reading, your Bible learning, your Bible studying, how is that changing you? James tells us in James chapter 1 and 2 that it is about application. It is about doing. And that application, it is absolutely essential. In fact, it is mandatory. And I recognize, even as I say that, I recognize it is a whole lot easier to just talk about the Bible. I love to talk with people about the Bible. It's a whole lot easier to just kind of think about, you know, things that we're curious about in the Bible or things that really interest us in the Bible. A whole lot easier to do that than it is to actually obey the Bible. But James will not let that masquerade for real discipleship. Real Christians, James says, real Christians do. All right, James, what do Christians do? Well, James tells us what Christians do. In fact, let's just read that verse again in James 1, verse 27. What do Christians do? In this verse, James identifies two big things that Christians do. James 1 verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Very first thing James says is he says that real Christians have a care and concern for the weak. I trust you understand that the word visit there in verse 27 It does not mean to drop by and say, howdy, how you doing? That's not what the word visit means there. This word carries with it a whole lot of weight, a whole lot of baggage with it. In fact, if you'll step out of James for just a moment, look in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, this very same word, visit, it is used by the prophet Zechariah as he's speaking here about the activities of God. How God does some visiting. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah speaks, he says in verse 68, Luke 1, 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. You see that word there, visited? That God is visiting us? Does that mean God just dropped in and said, hey, how you guys doing down there? No. When Zechariah talks about God visiting, he's talking about God having our best welfare at heart. And as a result, God then actively did some things to assist us in our welfare, in our poverty. That's what the word visit means in this passage. It means to have someone's best interest at heart, and as a result, we're going to do some things to assist them in their welfare. And of course, there were, in New Testament times, there were groups of people who really were in a bad way. And James identifies a couple of those in that passage from James 1:27. He talks about people who were widowed. He talks about people who were orphaned. And those are maybe some of the more extreme cases. And we still have widows and we still have orphans today. But I believe we could even expand that. James is talking about people who are poor, talking about people who are weak, talking about people who are less fortunate. And what James says emphatically is that real Christians, they care about those folks. And this is true because God cares about those folks. And I think that's something that I'll tell you for the longest time, I failed to grasp personally. Look with me in Psalm 41, please. In Psalm 41, look at what David writes in the 41st Psalm. In Psalm 41, I'm looking here at the very top of that chapter. In Psalm 41, there in verse 1, David writes, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Now, listen to me very, very carefully. I understand that there are some in this world who have tried to turn the church into some kind of a social gospel agency where the call to repent and to be ready for eternity, I realize that many churches, for them, that mission has become lost. That mission has become muddied in their efforts to better this world and to better people's position and place in this world. And I want you to know that that is a tragic mistake. And I am also aware that there are people who have taken passages like Psalm 41 or James 1:27 or Galatians 6 and in verse 10, and they'll take those passages and they'll use them in an attempt to institutionalize the church. I talked about that at length last Sunday night. Go back and check out the audio on the website about that. Folks, we'll use those verses to prop up the what I believe is a very misguided and erroneous idea that the Lord's church has some kind of giant global benevolence obligation to anybody and to everybody. But you know what? When we're done explaining what all of those verses don't mean, and we're real good at explaining what those verses don't mean, when we get done talking about how those verses are individual in their application, they apply to individual Christians, the problem is, at the end of the day, is we're still not then doing what those verses talk about. We talk about those things, we study them, we dissect them, we pick them apart piece by piece, but at the end of the day, so often, we actually fail to do that. Could it be that we have forgotten? We have forgotten that a central thrust of Christianity is a regard for the weak, as illustrated here in Psalm 41. Or in fact, if you're still here in Psalms, just flip over to Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 19. In Proverbs 19, and what I deem to be one of the most amazing passages on this subject, in Proverbs 19, look in verse 17. In Proverbs 19, verse 17, the wise man says, whoever is generous to the poor, notice this, lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. What a remarkable idea that is. That when we show mercy to the weak, we are lending to God. That's illustrated even further and in much more personal terms in Matthew the 25th chapter. Listen to Jesus now. In Matthew 25, do you remember the judgment scene that's depicted there? In Matthew 25, who is it? Who is it that receives the inheritance of eternal life according to Matthew 25? In Matthew 25, Jesus describes a scene where all the nations, all peoples of the earth are standing there before the judgment throne of God. And we read there in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34. Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, Jesus, who are these people? Who are these people? And why are these people getting to go in to receive that promise of eternal life? Somebody says, I know why these people are getting to go in. These people are getting to go in because they have perfect attendance at church. They are there at church every single time the door is open, and they're there in their assigned seat. That's who's going to heaven. It's the people who open up their Bible and they read and study every day. Maybe they've read the Bible through in a year, and they do that, and they cycle through that every year. Man, they're just diligent Bible readers. These are the people who pray. They pray 3, 4, 5 times a day. These are people who are very religious, go to church, pray, read their Bible, do all these things. Actually, none of those are the things that Jesus describes here in Matthew 25. Who are the people that go into heaven? Matthew 25, verse 35. He says, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. There's that word visit again. I was in prison, and you came to me. Do you see what's being described there? Those are actions being taken toward the weak. Those are actions to help those who are oppressed, those who are downtrodden, those who are suffering, those who are poor. And Jesus identifies those actions as being of great importance on that last and final day. Now, reading those kinds of passages, really for me, sheds a whole new light on how I look at James 1 verse 27. Because what it does is it helps me to see that my attitude toward the have-nots of this world, my attitude must change if I'm going to be a real disciple of Jesus. Yet I know that even as I'm saying all of that, I know that there are people probably in this room right now who are going to get concerned about that. There are people who are going to say, well, you know, Josh, a lot of those folks that you're talking about, people who are poor, people who are suffering, people who are less fortunate, a lot of those people in our world, they're like that because they're just lazy. That's their problem. And what those people need to do is they need to get off of their lazy hind ends, they need to get up, and they need to get a job like all the rest of us do. And you know what? That's right. That's right. I believe that there are homeless people in this world who could do better if they really did try. And I believe that there are people in this world who are scammers and hucksters and shysters and con artists who are milking the government and milking all of these social agency programs for every penny of assistance they can get. I believe that that is true. There are people like that in our world. But come on now. Are we really ready to say that every person who's not doing as well as we are doing, that their problem is as well, they just don't have a good work ethic? Are we really ready to say that? Are we really ready to say that everyone in this world who is down on their luck, you know what? It's their own doing. It's their own fault they're in that predicament because they're just bums. Are we really ready to make those kinds of broad, sweeping generalizations like that? If so, can I ask you for just a moment to think about the children of this world? Amongst all of the groups in our society that suffer in a number of different ways, especially now having a child of my own, I'm constantly drawn to thinking about children who are less fortunate. I recently saw some very disturbing statistics. Every day, nearly 6,000 children die of preventable diseases, simple things like diarrhea, measles, pneumonia, malnutrition. Can I ask you about those kids? Are all of them just lazy? Is that their problem? I read some statistics about AIDS, the AIDS epidemic, ever since that's been an issue in our society. The AIDS epidemic has claimed nearly 35 million lives. Did you know that nearly half of that number is children? Children who did not have any say-so. Children who did not do anything to cause the AIDS virus to infect their body and cause them to die. What about them? That's just their fault that they're suffering in that way? The United Nations, the most recent report that I could find back in 2015, reports that more than 1 billion, billion with a B, more than 1 billion children worldwide live in absolute poverty. They define that as lacking the basic resources to meet human needs. What about them? Are all of them just a bunch of bums too? I want you to listen to me very carefully. That is 1 billion children who are not, let me tell you young people, they're not worried about whether they can get a purse to match their new dress. They're not worried about whether they get the newest, latest cell phone or the neatest electronic gizmo. They're not worried about who's going to win the ball game or whether they're going to get to play on the ball team. What those kids are concerned about is, am I going to eat today? Am I going to have food so that I don't die? And I want you to know that our God sees every last one of them. Even when we turn the television off, because we those sad commercials that come on that show those poor starving children, oh, I just can't bear to watch that. We turn our eyes, shut our ears away from all that because we don't want to be exposed to that. But our gracious and loving God, He sees every single one of them. Now somebody maybe would say, Josh, that is terrible. You know, especially thinking about the children of this world. But you know what, Josh, don't you know? There's so many of these charities and organizations that are set up that, I mean, they're just big hoaxes is what they are. These charities, they keep all the money and hoard it for themselves. They don't actually send it to the people who are in need. And once again, you're right. That does happen. I think that's a real problem in our world. Which means then that what James is challenging us to do in James 1 verse 27 is that we need to be getting involved in people's lives personally. We need to get involved in people's lives in a way that sometimes is going to be messy. We need to roll up our sleeves and render some assistance on a very personal, one-on-one kind of level. And you know what? That'll be hard for us. That's very hard for us. Because far too many times what we'd rather do is we'd rather just write ourselves a check and we'd put that in the mail and we'd just be done with it. Wash hands. I did what I'm supposed to do today. When what we really ought to be doing, if we have the ability, is to get in there, get dirty, get involved in people's lives, because that's what Christians do. Real Christians have a heart for the weak. They have a heart for the weak just like God has a heart for the weak. And in fact, isn't that exactly what James is pressing us toward as you look back in James again? Look in chapter 2 now. James continues that train of thought in chapter 2. In James 2 in verse 15, he says, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Can I just combine point number 1 and point number 2? That we can't just talk about these things. Oh, those poor, awful people. I'm just so sad those people are in that condition. You know, talk is not going to clothe the person who is naked. Talk is not going to feed the person who is hungry. You and I must find a way to share our bounty. And we have been bountifully blessed. And that may be done in a number of different ways. Maybe that is done through donations to a reputable charity. I always tell folks that talk about sending money to various charity organizations, I always just say, just do your homework. Check some things out. Get on the internet. Do a little bit of research. Find out where that money actually is going. That may be a way to do that. It may be just sending money to a person, maybe specifically a Christian, who's in an area, who's in a location, that we could send money to them, and they're able to then be able to help people on a very practical kind of level one-on-one. Or it may just be us utilizing our own time and our own energy and our own resources to actually assist people. You and I have been richly blessed by the God of heaven, and we must find an outlet to share those blessings. That is, if we want to be real Christians. As best I could tell just a few moments ago when Brother Luke led us in that song, each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. Sounded like everybody was singing that song pretty loud and pretty strong. Were you singing it with integrity? Real Christians, we don't just sing that, we actually do that. Finally then, as James describes and gives us a picture of the identifying marks of real Christians, James tells us thirdly that real Christians are those who strive to keep themselves unstained from the world. That is how the ESV renders that passage. Other translations render that a little bit differently. They may use the word unspotted from the world. And when we think about that idea of spotted, it maybe makes us think about the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus did not stain Himself with the things of this world. And that is what James is talking about here. He's talking about not being stained, not being spotted by the corruption and the influences of this world. What James is talking about here is he's talking about a concern for moral purity. Now, usually, whenever we talk about this kind of thing from the pulpit, what we do is we end up waging a full-scale assault on worldliness and the things of this world. And preachers talk about how we're not to involve ourselves in the various manifestations of sin in this wicked world. And so what happens is we then read James 1:27, and what we think that it's simply saying is it's saying, well, don't murder people, don't fornicate, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't get involved in, you know, drugs and alcohol, etc., etc., etc. And indeed, I should say this. If our choices in our lives, if our choices of entertainment, this kind of starts to tread on some of the things Brother Paul talked about in our Bible class this morning. If our choices in entertainment, if our choices in clothing and what we wear, if our choices of friends, if our choices even of our jobs, if it causes us to start being entangled in the ways of this world, then yes, that needs to be rebuked. And yes, that needs to be repented of. But I wonder if maybe we've shortchanged what James 1:27 is really talking about. That maybe we need to set the bar a little bit higher. You know, it's kind of like having a child who just gets their driver's license, and after going out and driving on their own for the very first time, they come home and you ask them, you say, hey, how did it go today? And they say, well, I didn't run over anybody today. Okay, that's good. Thumbs up for that. That's a start, but you know what? Eventually, we want to raise the standard a little bit, don't we? Can we do a little bit better than just not running over people? And you know what? That's kind of how I feel about James 1 verse 27. Thinking about this idea of remaining unstained from the world. Can we maybe do a little bit better than just this idea of, oh, congratulations, you didn't murder anybody today. Hey, thumbs up, you didn't commit fornication today. Hey, gold star for you, you didn't commit adultery today. Could we maybe raise the standard a little bit? Because I think that's what James is actually doing here. In fact, how about we actually go to the core? Let's drill down to the core. Let's get to the heart of the matter here. Look in James 4, verse 4. Brother Paul had us read this passage this morning in class. In James 4, verse 4, here is the other place in James where James talks about the world. James 1:27 is the first. The other's here, James 4, verse 4. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see the emphasis here? The emphasis here is on alliances. The emphasis here is on our inner man, our desires, and what it is that we want to do. James is concerned here with a very creeping kind of worldliness that overwhelms not just our outward actions, but even worse, it worms its way deep into our hearts and into our minds. You see, worldliness for James, it's not just about scandalous outward actions. Worldliness for James means to be dirtied and to be polluted by the world's way of thinking. And I want to say emphatically this morning that the way that this world thinks is considerably more dangerous than the way that the world does. Because how is it that our world thinks? Well, in a word, our world thinks that self is number one. Our world is all about self. You've got to do for yourself. You've got to look out for yourself. You've always got to be thinking about yourself because it's all about you. Our world is all about numero uno. We are living in what is often called the middle of the me generation. And so while I am certainly concerned about Christians who would participate in heinous sins like adultery or theft, or who would dress provocatively and immodestly, or get involved in drugs and in alcohol, I am prayerful for those Christians. I am also concerned about Christians who are not interested, for example, in being a servant. Talk about that in our Bible class the last couple of weeks out here. Who aren't interested in that idea of serving others. Christians who think first and foremost not about the kingdom of God. They're thinking first and foremost about their own personal kingdom. I am concerned about Christians who are way too caught up in themselves to ever be called upon to do anything for the Lord or for others. Christians who cannot be bothered, for example, to get up from a nap on Sunday afternoon and come back to Sunday evening services. Christians who gripe and who complain and who moan about anything and everything, being inconvenienced and being called upon to do anything for the church or for the Lord's cause. Christians who greet all of that kind of stuff with a huff and a sigh. How dare you ask me? How dare you call upon me to do something? I'm just so put upon by that. In short, these are Christians who love self. They loved themselves before they came to Christ. And somehow the idea of crucifying self and denying oneself, it never really registered. And so now, now they just continue to love themselves. Everything is filtered in their mind through the grid of me. Mine. I. What do I want to do? What do I like? And you know what? If I don't like it, I'm not going to do it, even if Jesus said to do it. It's all about me. And what I'm saying to you this morning, in fact, what James is telling all of us in this text, is that that is precisely the thinking of this world. And when we think like the world, then what's going to follow? Well, just naturally, we are. We're going to start doing like the world. And so I'll say again, I know of Christians who they would never murder anyone. They would never cheat on their spouse. They would never steal a dime from another person. But they are still as worldly as any pagan out in this world because in their hearts they serve themselves first. They have enthroned themselves as an idol. Their heart has been stained. It has been spotted by the world. And so before we just wrap up James 1:27 and pat ourselves on the back because, well, we've passed this test with flying colors. Because we didn't go out and do a bunch of wicked sins that got our mugshot on the front of the Commonwealth Journal. James is challenging us to look a little bit deeper inside. To look not just at those outward activities, but to look within our hearts. To look deep inside and to see if we have the right priorities placed there. Real Christianity, James says, is exemplified by a heart that seeks after purity as we follow Jesus the Christ. Now, as I look at these three ideas, I am reminded of a man who once asked Jesus about the first and great commandment. You remember that conversation in Mark the 12th chapter? Jesus responded to that man by saying what? By saying those commandments are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12, 30 and 31. Look at James's description of a real Christian. It is someone who does something. What do? Loves his neighbor, has a care and concern for others. And it is someone who is serving God out of a heart that truly loves Him and His ways. What James has done is he has painted for us the exact same picture that Jesus painted. That is what a real Christian looks like. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch for me to say that in many places, it's getting hard to find Christians like that. Those kind of Christians are becoming harder and harder to find. Kind of like it's hard to find Waldo in that big sea of people. You know, it's easy to find people who are self-proclaimed Christians. They wear the title. It's easy to find people who are churchgoers. It's easy even to find people who are, you know, generally good people, moral people. But it is with a tone of sadness in my heart that I say I believe that real Christians might very well be creeping up toward the endangered species list. And that is troubling, isn't it? That ought to trouble us. But I say all of that to impress upon each and every child of God in this room that you can do your part. I can do my part. I can show the world what real Christianity is really all about. And so that's why I'm going to ask the very hard question right now. What are you planning to do this week? What are you planning to do this week to help someone who is in need? What are you planning to do this week to show care and concern for those who are weak? And is it possible, secondly, that this week you could set aside some time, spend some time in some deep examination and introspection to ask yourself, do I love the world or do I love the Lord? As I think about the priorities in my life and the things that I'm involved in, what it is that occupies so much of my time and my energy and my resources, do I love the world or do I love the Lord? Those are things that James says we need to be doing if we're going to be real Christians. Now, in just a moment, Brother Luke's going to lead us in the song of invitation. If you're using a songbook, be turning it to the song that's been selected. I think it's the song, Kneel at the Cross. And that is what we are going to invite everyone to do. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, to the cross, to receive pardon, to receive forgiveness, then this is the opportunity to do that. If you're not a Christian, we're going to encourage you to do that very first point right there. To stop just being a hearer and a learner and a talker and to be a doer. Let's let the rubber meet the road. Let's be doers of the Word. This morning, you can be a doer by confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what the Bible says a person needs to do in order to become one of God's children. If you are one of God's children, but you have found, as we talked about some of these ideas this morning, you have found, as you've examined your own life, that some of those identifying characteristics and traits of real Christians, those things really aren't as pronounced and manifest in your life, maybe as much as they once were. Brother or sister, this is your time and your invitation to repent, to come back to the Lord, to recommit yourself fully to a wholehearted discipleship, giving everything that you have to serve the Lord. And these are, I realize these are three things, but actually that first thing about being a doer, that actually encompasses everything. To be a more committed doer of the Word, to be a real, genuine Christian. If we can pray with you and encourage you in some way, then we invite you to do just that. If there's anybody this morning who needs and is ready to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, would you simply come forward and make those wishes known? Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.